Please will you open the Word of God to Genesis chapter 47, reading from verse 29 through to the end of chapter 48. Genesis 47, verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said to him, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on his right hand, and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried out, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim, said to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we've prayed, so we pray again. Help us in our need of your grace, your power, your the understanding of your word and the enabling of your spirit. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading the words of one of the Valley of Vision prayers, inasmuch as it connects back to communion we have celebrated. It connects in some ways to our passage that we have read. It connects also to this evening's passage in the book of Romans, and even to the meeting beyond our time of worship. And it begins with these words, O God, whose will conquers all. O God, whose will conquers all. There is no comfort in anything apart from enjoying you and being engaged in your service. You are all in all, and all enjoyments are what you make them to be, and no more. I am well pleased with your will, whatever it is, or should be in all respects. And if you bid me decide for myself in any affair, I would choose to refer all to you, for you are infinitely wise and cannot do amiss, as I am in danger of doing. I rejoice to think that all things are at your disposal, and it delights me to leave them there with you. Then prayer turns wholly into praise, and all I can do is adore and bless you. What shall I give you for all of your benefits? I'm torn between two, not knowing what to do. I long to make some return, but have nothing to offer, and can only rejoice that you doest all, that none in heaven or on earth shares your honor. I can of myself do nothing to glorify your blessed name, but I can through grace cheerfully surrender soul and body to you. I know that you are the author and finisher of faith, that the whole work of redemption is yours alone, that every good work or thought found in me is the effect of your power and your grace, that the soul motive, that your soul motive in working in me to will and to do is for your good pleasure. O God, it is amazing that men can talk so much about man's creaturely power and goodness, when if you did not hold us back every moment, we should be devils incarnate. This, by bitter experience, you have taught me concerning myself, O God, whose will conquers all. I just have a very basic outline for our text this morning. And in it, we will see the faith that was exemplified in that prayer, but also the realization of our frustration at times with the will of God and our need to submit to it and say, Lord, conquer my will with yours. So the first point is simply this: Jacob's testimony of faith as he was dying. Most people, when they have shaken off their public and youthful bravado, will admit to some fear about facing death. Even many Christians, as John Bunyan illustrated so well in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian sank beneath the waters of death at the end in terror and had to be held up, lifted up by his faithful, believing companion. Death is, after all, an enemy. It brings pain and loss, and it is so utterly final. It puts you into the realm of eternity in which there is no second chance. So death usually brings some measure of fear about some or other aspect of it. And of course, the one who is not clothed in Christ's righteousness, who does not have peace with God, who is not redeemed from the penalty of their sins, that person ought to be very, very fearful of dying. But here, we have an example of an elderly believer facing death with an undiminished faith. And you know his track record. I mean, he's not been the greatest believer under the sun. He's had many stumbles and falls along the way. And yet here in his dying, he shows forth this remarkable faith. And he knows the time is near. He calls Joseph and he makes him give a solemn oath twice, not to bury him in Egypt, but to return his body to Canaan, where his father and grandfather, Abraham and Isaac, are as well. And you can see how insistent he is about this, how serious that it is. This is almost a fierce command, as if he was reaching out with an old gnarly hand and sinking it into Joseph's shoulders and saying, "Swear to me." This, for him, is of utmost importance. Why? I mean, let's be clear. This is not some sort of ancestral superstition. He does not think that he needs to be buried near the bodies of others in his family or else his spirit will not rest easy. I mean, that is a completely unbiblical, ungodly thought, because after death comes judgment and the soul is either in heaven or hell, depending on where one stood in relation to the living God. Again, this is not even some sort of sentimental nostalgia. Oh, I'd like to be buried in the place where I grew up with the people I used to know. None of that. Jacob is about to become a corpse in the ground. He will not care about any of that. That's not what's driving him. Rather, as the chapters before and after the show, what he is asking for here, that this is an act of faith in the covenant that was made to him and his family. This was to strengthen the ties of his children to the promise, to the promised land. That this is his dying testimony that his family must not tie their hopes to the very obviously prosperous land of Egypt, but rather they must tie their hope to the future that they have in Jehovah the Almighty and the promises that they have received. Genesis 48:21, then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you again into the land of your forefathers," your fathers. I mean, Canaan, remember, was just ravaged by the famine previously, and Egypt is flourishing. And yet the old man is saying to his son, "Do not settle here. Remember the promise." And it's a promise that Joseph himself, many years later, picks up on when he is dying. Genesis 50, verse 24, when Joseph is his turn, he says, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." So their hope is tied to God's word. It's a promise that Hebrews tells us also even looked beyond the land, beyond Canaan, and looked to the glories of heaven. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, this incident that we are reading of here, Jacob's dying, is highlighted above everything else in his life. The greatest testimony of faith in Jacob's living was his dying. Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. I mean, that's what stood out for the New Testament writers. That's what the Holy Spirit draws our attention to his act of dying, and not anything that went on before. And just by the way, there's an encouragement for the church. For those of you that are elderly, for those of you that are sick or invalid, for any dying saint who feels like they are not productive anymore, or who feels like they have not had as productive a Christian life as they had wished, here's something for you to hold on to. You may yet, in the manner of your dying, in the last of your earthly days, in your weakest moments, bring such glory to Christ and leave such an example to others as to receive heaven's commendation and be a glorious blessing to the church. How? Well, not by the achievements of youthful strength and energy, and not by the accolades of great knowledge and formal study, and not by winding back time and undoing all your sins and failures that you wish you hadn't done. Oh, we all have that. Now, you may bring such glory to God and a blessing to the church by finishing your course well, by trusting in the name of God, by praying for future generations as Jacob did, and by leaving such a testimony that will be a blessing to the body as you bow in worship to the Almighty, and people will watch you go, not praising you, but praising God for His work of grace in you. And even if some seed of fear remains, because that does happen in Christians, that seed of fear at this uncertain shadow of death rising over us, you hold to that same confession: Christ was crucified for me, Christ is my righteousness. The second point then is this: Jacob's adoption of Joseph's sons and our adoption by God, verse 1 of chapter 48. And this is almost like the phone call you receive from the hospital: come, it won't be long now, it's time. Jacob was already near to death, chapter 47. Now the end is upon him, chapter 48. And Joseph brings to his father Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons, whom I remind you are now around 20 years old. Don't let that little reference there to sitting on Jacob's knee fool you into thinking that these are two toddlers or four-year-olds that are bouncing up and down with a silly smile on their face. No, the two of them were born before Jacob arrived in Egypt, as is reaffirmed here, and that was 17 years before this. So they are young men, and Joseph himself is probably in his 50s. But they come together as a family, and Israel, Jacob, summons his strength. He sits up, and he reminds Joseph of the covenant promises given to him and to their family. And of critical importance now is the place of Ephraim and Manasseh in these promises, because after all, they have an Egyptian mother. And that's no small matter, because brothers have been excluded from this covenant before. Ishmael had an Egyptian mother, and he wasn't included. Esau was Jacob's own twin, and he was outside the covenant. So what is to become of Ephraim and Manasseh with their Egyptian mother? The solution, verse 5, adoption. Israel declares that Joseph's sons will henceforth be counted as his. Specifically, he says, they will be counted as Reuben and Simeon are. And that's significant because those were Jacob's firstborn. So he's saying that Manasseh and Ephraim will be as highly regarded as his own firstborn sons. There's going to be no second place standing within the family because they're adopted. They will be full sons. And this wasn't to supplant Judah's role in leading this family later on. The next chapter shows that. That is just to cement irrevocably two of these two boys amongst the tribes of Israel. And as for Joseph's other children, verse 6, they would fall under these two new tribes, and they would receive their inheritance accordingly. And then Joseph also gives, Jacob rather, gives that rather wistful memory about the death of his beloved Rachel. And he again reminds Joseph of the land to which they was one day returned. Remember the land. Remember where you belong. And that brings us to verse 8. And what we have here is not Joseph being, Jacob rather, being forgetful. This isn't Jacob suddenly losing it for a moment and then coming to his senses. Oh, who are you? What are you doing here? This isn't him repeating himself. What commentators suggest is that this was a formalization, a ritualistic formalization of the adoption process. This is the ceremony. This is how things were done to legalize it. There's a question: who are these? The answer: these are my sons whom God has given me here. There's an invitation: bring them to me that I may bless them. And somewhere in this, the symbolism of sitting on the knees or perhaps as the Hebrew would also allow, sitting between the knees to signify that this embracing of these sons as his own. Then he kisses each of them and he physically embraces them. And then there's that lighter moment along the way where almost this breaking proceedings, like in a wedding with this formality, and then suddenly there's a light moment and everyone sits back. You know, maybe Jacob is smiling and shaking his head saying, I never expected to see your face. Behold, God has let me see your offspring as well. But then the sons, they withdraw, and Joseph bows his face to the ground. He completes the adoption ceremony, and it's official. And now, as their new father, Israel prepares to bless his adopted sons. And I'd like to point out just two things here before we move off this point. Firstly, this adoption demonstrates yet again that God's purposes have always transcended ethnic Israel. That the people of God are defined not in the narrow terms of pure blood or mixed blood, but rather these two of the 12 tribes actually came from Egyptian roots. And then you can add Ruth the Moabite and Rahab the Canaanite and Tamar the Canaanite and a host of other prophecies which speak to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the true and spiritual Israel that is made up of those who have a faith like Abraham's. Now, this is the testimony of the Bible, New and Old Testaments. There is one people, there is one plan, not two. Galatians says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, the same promises that we read of in Genesis. But the other thing I'd like to point out before we move off this subject is simply on the theme of adoption, and the full security and the unbroken belonging that the adopted child has with the loving and adopting father. That this is true when parents adopt a child. The child is theirs, always, forever, with their every right and privilege of a natural born child. And all the unshakable love of those parents is set upon that adopted child. And it's a glorious thing. It's something the Bible highly, highly commends. Of course, our children ultimately belong to the Lord, but you understand my meaning. This glory of the act of adopting a child as your own, and it's something we should really give more consideration to, as some of you already have. But that full security and that full belonging that we see at a horizontal level in earthly adoption is also true when considering God's adoption of Christians through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw this in Romans 8 in the evenings when Paul wrote to the Gentile Romans, and he knew what he was talking about when he was writing this, because he was thinking of Roman law. You see, under Roman law, if you were a natural-born child or the genetic, biological connection to your parents, then you could still be disinherited. You could be shown the door. But under Roman law, if you were an adopted child, if you were brought in, then you could never be disinherited. You could never be thrown out. The law afforded such a level of protection for the adopted child. You could never lose the rights of adoption. And with that background, Paul writes to Christians, and he uses the language of adoption to strengthen our assurance of our standing in Christ. And he says, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So that is the assurance offered to every Christian in this room this morning. God is not merely Father by virtue of his title, Father to the Son. No, he is also our Father in heaven. And you, as his child, are forever loved, forever secure, and wholly his own. That brings us to the third point, Joseph's counter-cultural faith in raising his children. This point is not explicitly made by the text, but it's implicit by Joseph's response. Because what was Joseph's station here in Egypt? Well, he was second to Pharaoh. He commanded Egyptian princes. He was governor of the land. He had honor, wealth, power, and influence. And yet, Joseph willingly allowed his sons to be adopted by a detestable shepherd. Not that that's how he saw him, but that's how Egypt saw him. He chose to align his family with a class of people considered an abomination to the Egyptians, says Genesis 46. He considered the value of God's promise as being of greater opportunity than those things offered by the world. He might easily, mightn't he, have used his connections to ensure his children's steady advancement. He could have married them to Egyptian princesses, got them high-ranking positions in the military or the politics. He could have ensured their place in the Egyptian hierarchy, made sure they were elevated and secure by blending them in with everyone around them. But he chose instead, counterculturally, to bind them to shepherds, to God's people, and to God's promises. And certainly, this is in Jacob's mind. Perhaps that's why there's the emphasis there in verse 22. I have given to you rather than your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. He's trying to impress upon Joseph the privilege of belonging to God's people and having a hope in that land. He wants him to be bonded to something outside of Egypt so that he isn't tempted to remain. Remember this land that I won with my sword and my bow. It's for you, Joseph. That land, not this one. Thankfully, there's no cause for concern with Joseph because that's how he's been living, by faith. But what about our own world? Today among parents, there is, of course, a strong desire to see our children financially established for the future, afforded opportunities, given the best that we can. An endless time and an expense is invested to arrange sort of life experiences for our kids, for our children's earthly comfort and security. And of course, according to the means that we have, according to the limitations that God has set upon us, we must provide and rear our children in every way that love and duty requires. No question. However, we hate their souls if we try and do so at the expense of God's word and promises. If we treat sacred things, spiritual disciplines, spiritual means of grace, as of secondary consequence, because we're worried about them missing out on the treasures of Egypt. Parents fail both God and their children if they treat sports commitments as of greater importance than fellowship with God's people. If they treat housework or homework of greater eternal value than family worship. If they treat hobbies and entertainment as being more necessary for the care of the soul than abiding in the true vine. If they have a greater commitment to their pets than they do to things of infinite spiritual worth. If they treat the Lord and His bride in a way that they would never treat their employer, their family, or their school. If they treat the living Christ as an acquaintance they only see when there's no one else they'd rather see instead. And no, of course, I'm not talking about the exceptional circumstances, the rare occurrences, the aberrations from what is normal, which affect every family, those days when things just don't work out and things just happen or intrude. Of course not. I'm talking about patterns and habits that are evident over time. I'm speaking about the sad state of affairs in some families where Christ and His bride clearly have no place, no priority, and are regularly just set aside. Because the parents have a greater desire for the wealth of Egypt than they do for the living promises. And when such parents do this, they send an unambiguous message to their kids. Children, God can be skipped. God can take second place. Any appointment with God can just be bumped if something better comes along. We don't need Him that much. No need to be so serious about it all. We don't need to seek him daily. We don't need to thank him daily. We don't need to glorify him daily. We don't need to confess our sins to him daily. Oh, we'll honor him with our lips, kids, but our hearts will be far from him. We don't really need his people. We could be fine by ourselves. We don't need the graces that come by the church. We're doing pretty well on our own. We are, after all, a modern, independent, self-sustaining family. And then they're surprised when their children grow up without any great interest in the gospel, the church, or the Lord himself. Consider again Joseph's counter-cultural faith, forgetting the opportunities of Egypt for his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, and seeing them rather as counted as children of future and lasting promises. And that brings us fourthly to Jacob's countercultural blessing ordained by God. Verse 10 tells us that his eyes were dim with age. He can't see clearly. He's nearly totally blind, it seems. So it falls to Joseph to sort of line up Manasseh with Israel's right hand and line up Ephraim with Israel's left hand. The right hand seen as the in scripture as a symbol of power and honor. And so Joseph's intention is to see his older son, Manasseh, granted the greater blessing that was traditionally seen as going to the firstborn. However, Jacob, old Jacob, torpedoes the whole idea by crossing his arms and immediately pronouncing the blessing upon the younger son before Joseph can even get a word out. And it's understood at once that now Ephraim has been advanced ahead of his brother. The words of the blessing are a sermon in themselves. They identify who God is, the one who called and guided Abraham and Isaac, Jehovah, the great I Am, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They affirm his shepherdly care for Jacob all his life long, this providing and sustaining God. They declare his mighty acts of saving, redeeming sinners by his angels and by his own hand. So Jacob pronounces a blessing upon the boys while appealing to God. He asks for what God has previously promised, the continuation of the promise, the continuation of Israel, the growth to a multitude in all the earth, out of which will one day come future blessings, the Messiah who saves sinners. And this is a glorious blessing for them to receive. But it falls to the younger son instead of the older, Ephraim instead of Manasseh. Just like it had to Jacob instead of Esau, and Isaac instead of Ishmael, and Abraham instead of Nahor and Haran, and for that matter, to Judah instead of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and even in Joseph's own elevation over the others. The Lord seems to delight in defying expectations. Laying in a manger instead of a palace. Choosing as disciples, tax collectors and zealots and fishermen instead of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. Befriending, eating and drinking with sinners and Samaritans instead of standing far off and cutting himself away. Being from lowly regarded Nazareth instead of highly regarded Jerusalem. Crucified in a place of shame instead of leading an armed rebellion against mighty Rome. Oh, none of this was what Israel in the first century wanted, may I put it like this, but God gloriously failed to meet their expectations because they were expecting the wrong things. They had their minds set on the things of the earth and not the things of God. And in some ways, it falls to the church to gloriously fail to meet the world's expectations too. Because we carry on the message of the gospel, this blessing to the nations, the message of Christ. And we are countercultural in that too. The world says, oh, you people in the church, oh, you can run some soup kitchens if you like. You can teach our kids some good manners and some good morals. You can fulfill a role in the community to change things if as long as you do it the way we tell you. You can arrange some funerals. You can pick up the slack from social services, that sort of thing. That's what we expect of a church. But then along comes Christian, the believer, the church, And while we may do those sorts of things, salt and light, we break the expectations of society by talking about heaven and hell, by proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ as the only way by which a soul may be saved, by calling sinners to repentance, to turn from worldliness and wickedness, by pursuing holiness in defiance of our culture. And the world says, but what are you doing? You Christians, I mean, that's not what we expected. Run an AA group or something. Pick some litter up. Go play bingo. Do something. But this? We gloriously fail to meet their expectations. Because the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the final point then is this. Joseph's frustration and the right of the Almighty. Of course, Joseph is initially unhappy. Verse 17, he even reaches out to try and take poor blind Jacob's hand and to show him the proper way, spells it out to him. Dad, not this, let me show you this way. And then comes this patient response, I know, son, I know. See, old Jacob is not confused. He's completely compos mentis. He's not senile. And it has been revealed to him and now to Joseph that the blessing, it was the will of God that the blessing should fall to the lesser son, the greater blessing, rather than the older son. Both will become great tribes, one will be greater. So they are affirmed by this. Jacob says, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying God will make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. But this is not what Joseph wanted. And it is probably not what Manasseh wanted or expected to hear himself. He's grown up expecting to have the rights of the firstborn. But such is Joseph's character as a man and as a parent that we may be quite sure that they would have eventually said something like this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And they would have had to accept this. I wish I could say that I was as accepting of God's will when he has frustrated mine. But are we not much more likely to complain? And yet, had we the seeing eyes of a blind man, Jacob, we would say, God has been my shepherd all my life and to this day. In this thing that so frustrates me, that is so against what I wanted and expected. The Lord is my shepherd. He knows what he's doing. He stands at the helm of my life and navigates my way. He leads by rod and staff in valleys of shadow and death. I have my will, yes. But God's will is the greater, the wiser, the purer, the more constant, the more unchanging, the more dependable, the more faithful. And he's never been proven wrong. And he has always worked for the good of those that are called by his name. And a very great part of the Christian life is learning the same lesson that we constantly teach our children. Trust me, I'm your dad, I'm your mom, I love you, I'm looking after you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. There are times when as Christians we cry out expressing our disappointment. No, not this way, my father, not this way. And then he may well answer as did to Jacob, I know, my son, I know. I know your fears, I know your trials, but I also know the path of righteousness in which I lead you for my name's sake. Learn from my prophet John in saying, he must increase
and I must decrease. Learn from my beloved son, who says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, your will be done. May God give us the grace to respond as Jacob in our living and in our dying. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in Egypt. We are in exile. We are strangers and sojourners in a hostile land. But we are your people. We have your promises. We have your spirit. Enable us, Lord, by your power to trust you as children trusting a father, so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.